1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And reading at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then the end. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. 2 Peter chapter 3. Reading at verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And finally, the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. And reading at verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The subject upon which I have to speak to you now has been entitled, Then Cometh the End. You notice in your Bible that the word cometh is in italics. And the statement is a most graphic one. Then the end. This, of course, refers to the eternal state. There are three portions in the New Testament that direct your attention particularly to the eternal state. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Peter chapter 3, and Revelation chapter 21 that we've just read together. What is emphasized in connection with the eternal state in 1 Corinthians 15 is this, that God may be all in all. It's the handing over to God of his mediatorial kingdom, that God might henceforth and eternally be all in all. In 2 Peter chapter 3, what is emphasized is this: the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It is to be noted that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter speaks of the heavens and the earth which were of old, the heavens and the earth which are now, and the new heavens and the new earth. And speaking of the new heavens and the new earth of eternity, Peter says, then righteousness shall dwell. We've been thinking of righteousness reigning. A king shall reign in righteousness. That is the feature of the Lord's millennial reign, that mediatorial kingdom. But in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth of eternity, righteousness shall dwell. In Revelation chapter 21, again we are directed to the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. And what is emphasized there is just this: behold, I make all things new. There's something about that expression that touches a chord in my heart. Behold, I make all things new. We shall observe that there are two thoughts in that section. There is the negative thought: the former things are passed away, and behold, I make all things new. We think first of all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have the expression, then the end. I want to think with you for a few moments of what is meant by the end. Then to think with you of what is meant by this expression, then. First of all, we think of the end. This is quite different to what we have in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 28, where we have the harvest as the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Quite a different expression to Hebrews chapter 9. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is not the end of the age of the ages in the sense of their consummation. The consummation of the ages, strictly speaking, is the millennial reign to which our brother Fife has just referred. The seventh age. The millennial reign of our Lord Jesus, the age of glory, will be the seventh age. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 1 as the fullness of the times. When each age, divinely given, has run its course and served the purpose of which God gave it, then we arrive at the fullness of the times, the seventh age. It's spoken of in Acts chapter 3 as the restitution of all things. Ephesians chapter 1 of the heading up in Christ of all things in heaven and on earth. Colossians chapter 1 is the reconciliation of all things. Our Lord speaks of it in Matthew chapter 19 as the regeneration. But this is not the thought here. The end in 1 Corinthians 15 is not only when every age has run its course, and every age has served its divinely given purpose, and God has publicly displayed in the world through his mediatorial kingdom, in which his Son as man has reigned, that has recovered everything for himself. But when we think of the end of 1 Corinthians 15, divine dealings with man in different ages have come to an end. And after this, there is no more. It is finality. Nothing after this. This, in fact, is the end. Man enters into an abiding and an eternal condition of things, where God shall be all in all. This, in fact, is not really an age. It is eternity. Eternity that knows no past. Eternity that shall know no future, but one eternal now. This is the end. Unless, of course, we see the meaning of this word then, of verse 24, then the end, we become confused in our understanding of future events, that is, as to their chronological order. Verses 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 speak of the first resurrection. Verse 22 says, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Who are included in this all is specified in verse 23. They that are Christ's at his coming. This is the first resurrection unto life. It commences with the rapture, and it ends with our Lord's appearing, during which time everyone that belongs to Christ shall be raised, every man in his own order, the dead in Christ of the day in which we live, the Old Testament saints, and those martyred saints to which our brother Fife has referred, the martyred saints of the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and the martyred saints of the second 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. These shall all share in the first resurrection, and they all belong to Christ. Verse 24 commences with this, then the end. Does this infer that the end, or the eternal state to which I've already referred, commences then? That is, after the first resurrection. I know it doesn't. The end does not occur after the first resurrection. In the Greek language for the word then, that is the word then in its adverbial form, there are two words. Both of them occur in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One which signifies immediately. One that signifies at that time. It occurs in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then. At that time shall the Son of Man also himself be subject unto him. It occurs again in verse 4. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then, at this time, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The other Greek word for then does not signify immediately. It simply means afterwards. Not at that time, not immediately, but it means afterwards. It occurs in verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Not immediately, but afterwards he was seen of the 12. It's the same word here in verse 24. Then cometh the end. Not immediately. The word is afterwards. In fact, 1,000 years after the first resurrection, and that's important to observe. Verse 24 tells us that the end shall be when Christ shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. That, of course, will be at the end of his millennial kingdom. And thus the end shall not be, as we learn in verse 24, until he has annulled all rule, authority, and power that is entrusted to men. And my dear brethren, our Savior is going to do that one day. He's going to annul all rule and authority and power entrusted to man. And praise God, the day is coming when God is going to say to might and dominion and authority on the earth, give this man place. And place must be given to him. In Daniel chapter 2, we have Daniel's dream image that unfolds to us the course of the times of the Gentiles. Government entrusted to the Gentiles. And we learn that a stone cut out without hands is going to smite the image at its feet and bring to an end rule and authority entrusted to the Gentiles. And that stone cut out without hands is going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. What is that stone cut out without hands? It is Christ coming in his kingdom. And thus we have sung, he's going to reign from shore to shore, and there won't be a rival kingdom. All authority and power and might shall be annulled by him. We're told that he's going to make wars to cease, and wars shall cease for the simple reason there won't be a rival kingdom. Everyone annulled and subjected to him. Then verse 25 tells us, not until God has put all his enemies under his feet. This, of course, will not take place until the end of our Lord's millennial reign. For even during his millennial reign, there shall be enemies. Psalm 66 says this, through the greatness of thy power shall the enemies be subject unto him. And thus, because of the greatness of the power of the one who reigns, his enemies shall acknowledge feigned obedience unto him. Were we to turn to Revelation chapter 20, we learn of their undoing, together with the devil. The devil cast into the lake of fire, and the devil's armies destroyed by fire out of heaven. Then verse 27, God, in fact, shall put all things under his feet, nothing excepted save God who has brought this all about. My dear brethren, how wonderful to think that all things shall yet be brought under the feet of your Saviour and mine. Not only rule and authority entrusted to him, not only every enemy subdued, but angels who are greater in might and power than man, according to Peter, they're going to be subject to him. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death. As a man, God has now set him down at his own right hand, far above principality and power, angelic beings. And the day is coming when what is true of him now shall be manifested publicly. He shall sit as he reigns, while angels shall serve. When this is a manifested reality, the Son himself, that is, as Son of Man, he shall be subject to God. He shall bring to an end his mediatorial kingdom. That is, God ruling in another, God ruling in a man, God ruling in the Son of Man. That shall be brought to an end. And what's the result? God may be all in all. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit shall be all and in all, shall be everything and in everybody. This is the eternal state. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, everything and in everybody. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in dramatic language, Peter tells us how the new heavens and the new earth will be introduced. Now I want to say a little word on the heavens and earth which were of old, the heavens and the earth which are now, and the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. In verse 5, Peter says, "By the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Now, I've dealt already with this in a former meeting in one of the past seasons a year or two ago. But the thought here is this: the heavens and the earth as made by God in Genesis chapter 1, they consist by a constant circulation of water. The heavier mass of water in the earth is lapped up above the firmament in clouds, then falls back onto the earth as raindrops. Genesis chapter 1 speaks of the waters above the firmament and the waters beneath the firmament. As says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 6, "The world that then was being overflowed with water perished." How did God bring about the perishing of the overflow of the old world? He unleashed the waters from above. He opened the doors of heaven. He unleashed the waters under the firmament. He opened up the floodgates and the old world perished. Then Peter speaks of the heavens and the earth which are now, and he says in verse 7, "The heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." I want to quote for you the revised version here. "But the heavens and the earth that are now by the same word have been stored up with fire, reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Thus, by the same word, as God introduced the machinery by which the earth consisted, water above the firmament and water under the firmament, says Peter, God is storing fire up there and fire down here. Fire in the heavens and fire under the earth. Thus, concerning the heavens and the earth which are now, my dear brethren and sisters, there's fire above us and there's fire beneath us. And it's by the word of God that it is so. And it is stored against the day of judgment of ungodly men. And in graphic language, Peter tells us that day is coming when God is going to unleash the fire above and the fire beneath. And what shall the result be? Verse 10, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The heavens shall be convulsed. They shall rush away with a rushing sound. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavenly bodies shall be dissolved with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in shall be burnt up. The earth that God made and man's works thereon shall all be burned up." What a conflagration that shall be when God shall unleash the fire above and the fire beneath our feet. Then there shall be the new heavens and the new earth of eternity wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter says, we look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness shall dwell. All the wicked are dead. The devil has been cast into the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet. Sin has been removed. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Sin has been removed. And righteousness will not then need to reign. Righteousness will dwell. There shall be no sin. There shall be no evil men. This is the rest of God of Hebrews chapter 3. When God shall rest in his love. And we shall enjoy that rest with God. But now Revelation chapter 21. From verse 1 to 8, we have a glimpse of the eternal state again. I want to direct your attention to two utterances in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 4 says, I heard a voice out of heaven saying. Verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said. What did the voice of verse 4 say? The former things are passed away. What did the word of verse 5, the voice of verse 5 say? He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now I know that there is controversy as to whether these verses, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 8, refer to the eternal state or not. But I believe without a doubt that these verses refer not to our Lord's millennial reign, but to the end, to the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth of eternity. Let me just clarify this for you. We notice that John has a twofold vision of the holy city in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 2, he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem. Verse 10, he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, as it should read. Our authorized version says, that great city, Jerusalem. But that should read, the holy city, Jerusalem. Notice the difference? Verse 10, it's the holy city, Jerusalem. Verse 2, it's the holy city, New Jerusalem. Why is it termed the New Jerusalem in verse 2? It's the holy city, suited to the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. Hence it is called the New Jerusalem. Then we notice that from verse 1 to 7, the emphasis is upon God. God with man. God will dwell with them, verse 3. Verse 3, God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears. And why is the emphasis upon God in these 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21? Ah, the reason is this. The eternal state is the day of God, when God shall be all in all. Then verse 1 says, and there was no more sea. My dear brethren, there's going to be sea in the millennium. Do we not learn from the prophecy of Zechariah that the waters of the great sea shall flow into the Dead Sea together with living waters from Jerusalem, and the Dead Sea shall be healed and teem with fish? This is during our Lord's millennial reign. And the end of our Lord's millennial reign ends like this. And the sea delivers up the dead which were in it. Thus there is sea during our Lord's millennial reign. When we read in Revelation 21, verse 1, that there's no more sea, that cannot refer to the millennium. That must refer to the eternal state. Then verse 4 says, no more death. There's going to be death during our Lord's millennial reign. Longevity shall be the rule. Death shall be the exception, but there shall be death. Isaiah chapter 65, for the child shall die 100 years old. And my dear brethren, our Lord's millennial reign is going to end with a dreadful carnage. When God sends fire down out of heaven and consumes the devil's armies, and what death that shall be at the end of our Lord's millennial reign. From verse 9 of chapter 21 up to verse 6 of chapter 22, John reverts to a consideration of the millennium, where we have all that relates to a time scene. Everything has to do with time. But in the first 8 verses, there is a complete absence of that that relates to time. For the millennium is a time scene. We notice there are measurements. Chapter 21, verse 15, with a golden reed, the city is measured, its gates and its walls. There are geographic locations, verse 13, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And there are divisions of time during our Lord's millennial reign. Chapter 22, verse 2, the tree of life yields her fruit every month. This is a time scene with its measurements, its geographic locations, and its divisions of time. But now, dear brethren, there's a complete absence of this in the first 8 verses, because this is not time. This is eternity. When we won't require clocks anymore, we won't require calendars anymore, we won't require compasses anymore. That all has to do with a time scene. You know, sometimes the question is asked, shall we all go up when the Lord comes? If we here in Scotland go up when he comes, what about those in the Antipodes? Will they go up? My dear brethren, when we think in terms of going up, this all relates to time and temporal things. But when we touch what is eternal, there's no up and in and out and that kind of thing. There's no distance, no geographic locations, no time measurements or anything like that. We touch a scene, brethren, that these finite minds cannot really comprehend. It's eternity. One could say much more than that, but we must come back to chapter 21 and think in details for the time that remains of this eternal state. First of all, says John, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, the former things are passed away. Now, what are the former things that are passed away? Former things are these, verse 4, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. From whose eyes? From the man with whom God is dwelling. The man on the earth of the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This has already happened to you and me. Happens at the rapture. But this concerns the man on the earth of the new heavens and the earth of eternity. Every tear is wiped away. And God is going to do it. And there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying. The former things are passed away. One would love to hear the details of this, but time doesn't permit. But God says in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Now I want to speak for the time that remains, and all things be made new. What in fact are made new? Well, verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. What is the significance of a new heaven and a new earth? Were we to go back, of course, to Isaiah chapter 65, you discover that there the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as a new heaven and a new earth. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. The heavens shall be new and the earth shall be new during our Lord's millennial reign. But how shall they be new? First of all, we learn that the devil and his angels are going to be cast out of the heavens. Revelation 12, that shall make them new. And that domain that occupied by the devil and his angels shall be occupied by Christ and his saints as they reign over the earth. Thus, in a sense, it shall be new heavens. It shall be a new earth. In what sense shall it be a new earth? The curse shall be removed. And God shall bless the earth with Eden conditions again. But now we're thinking of the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. Let's grasp the significance of this word new. It's not new in contrast to what is old. It's new in the sense of being abidingly new. New in the sense of being fresh. New in the sense of never growing old. The heavens and the earth made in Genesis chapter 1, they became old. Peter speaks of it as the old world. What about the world in which we live? Hebrews chapter 1. It's perishing. It's waxing old. And the day is coming when it's going to be folded up. But now we touch heavens and earth that are new, that shall never grow old, that shall remain fresh and new eternally, abidingly new and abidingly fresh, a state that's eternal, an eternal condition of things. And then verse 2, John sees the new Jerusalem. I like the revised version rendering of this I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God, coming down new out of God from heaven. It comes down new. First of all, we think of it as coming down from God out of heaven. I like this, dear brethren. I think it's significant. I'm told that it's sometimes preached that the Lord's people shall be beside Christ as he sits on the great white throne, and they'll see their loved ones cast from that great white throne into the lake of fire. My dear brethren, I don't believe that. I believe that when that great white throne is set up in space, and the earth and the heavens flee away, and the wicked dead stand before it, the heavenly bridegroom has left his bride in the safe custody of God in heaven. And when it's all over, John sees the holy city coming down new, where Christ left it, from God, out of heaven, into this eternal condition of things. And how does John see the holy city, Jerusalem, new? He sees her as a bride adorned for her husband. I want to say just a word on this. My dear brethren, when it was the marriage of the Lamb, that was the language. Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The marriage supper, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the king shall reign in righteousness, the angel said to John, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Thus, when of course it was the marriage and the marriage supper and the millennial reign of Christ, it's the Lamb and his wife, but in eternity. It's not the Lamb and his wife. They're not spoken of that way in these verses. It's a husband and his bride. Not the Lamb and the wife, but the husband and his bride. What is the thought? My dear brethren, I believe this, that throughout eternity, the church will be seen, not so much the fruit of his sufferings at Calvary, the Lamb's wife, but the church shall be seen eternally as the object of the unceasing love of her great lover. Husbands, love your wives. A bride toward her husband, enjoying the love of a husband eternally. But notice, the church is spoken of as a bride. Very interesting. It's a long time since she was a bride. Revelation chapter 19, the marriage took place. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. She's a beautiful bride on that occasion, made ready for her marriage to the Lamb. But 1,000 years have rolled past, and now we're into eternity, and how does John see her? Still as a bride. Having lost nothing of the beauty and the luster of her wedding day, my dear brethren, here is God's thought for the church eternally. A beautiful bride, having retained the beauty and luster of her wedding day and retaining it to all eternity. I love the words of Ephesians chapter 5, where Christ is going to present the church to himself, a church glorious, without spot or wrinkle. And that's going to be true of the church eternally. Most brides are beautiful on the wedding day, the luster and beauty of the bride on her wedding day. But the years roll past, and the spots appear, and the wrinkles as well. Ah, with regard to the church eternally, there will never be one spot of defilement, nor one wrinkle of age. A beautiful, adorned bride for the heart of Christ, and that to all eternity. No need to remind her of the joy of her espousals. She'll enjoy that eternally. No need to remind this husband of the wife of his youth. She shall be that to him eternally. Oh, one would love to say a lot more than that, but time doesn't permit. There's the portion of the church eternally, but I close on this solemn note. Each night there has been a word of warning with regard to the gospel, and I must close with this solemn word of warning. May God speak to the heart of anyone here tonight who knows not the Saviour. There is another side of things, another condition of things, equally as eternal. And what is this? But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. I go over this very quickly in the reverse order to which we find it. Who shall spend eternity in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone? All liars, those who love and who make a lie. All idolaters who have given up the true God and turned to false gods. Sorcerers, spiritists, this is their doom. Warmongers, the prevalent sin of every city and town and village almost throughout the world today. Here's their doom. And murderers, increasing daily. The abominable, those who are filthy, physically and morally. But notice, the unbelieving. Ah, friend tonight, maybe you feel consoled that you're not a liar, you're not an idolater, a sorcerer, a whoremonger, a murderer, or abominable. But is this true of you? You're an unbeliever. You haven't yet bowed the knee to Christ and put your trust in Him. If you die in that condition, your part is in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. But notice now with me who heads the list. The fearful. They head the list. Who are the fearful? Those who are afraid to take the step. I wonder if I speak to someone in this room tonight, and deep down in your heart you have a longing to be saved. A longing to be right with God. You would love to be a Christian, but you're afraid to take the step. You think of a husband. You think of a wife. A boyfriend. A girlfriend. Your workmates. And all else beside. And you're afraid. My friend, I close by saying this. You're counting the cost of being saved. I ask you, for one moment, count the cost of being lost.